Invite you now to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 1 through 8, begun last week. We talked last week about elements that we found within the opening greeting and salutation as we looked at Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, and to those he was writing, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then verse 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this letter to study. We thank you that it finds its way through the ages into our laps this morning, as it were, in the Holy Scripture that is your word to us. We pray for the enlightenment of our understanding by the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you help us come to an understanding of true gospel faith as we look at these various ingredients that we find within this short passage of Scripture, so rich with biblical truth as to what it is that makes up the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, Lord, as we look at this, our first ingredient, as we look at faith and what that means, we pray for clarity. We pray against distraction. We pray that you help us to focus now on such an important topic as this. So, Lord, help us now that you might be honored in this place and in the lives of your saints. For it's in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen. So last time we did cover the opening greeting, who the writer of the letter is, Paul, as he opens with that appellation, and that he is, in fact, the apostle of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus as he words it, by the will of God, not the will of man, not through anybody else's teaching, but having learned from Christ himself in the wilderness, as Galatians informs us, and with Timothy, his brother. This is a sister book, as I said before, to Ephesians. The opening greeting is brief, and a little more impersonal, perhaps, than some of his other letters, because as chapter 2 and verse 1 reminds us, he had not seen these people, and he looks forward to one day seeing them. This church in Colossae is one city in what is known as a triad of cities, three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. It's all along the same mail route, if you will, along the same road in the Roman province of Asia, along that same mail route in which the Lord addresses the seven churches of Asia in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 that you're familiar with, but you may not have recognized that Colossae is not one of those churches. However, Laodicea is addressed in that letter. So, it could be the case that by this time, since the major route of the road was changed, that this church fell into disuse and perhaps moved on. We don't know. But this is where it's located, in the Lycus Valley. Paul is writing. Epaphras, that is mentioned here in verse 8, verse 7, has been introduced to the Colossian believers to the gospel, and now he's come to Rome, all the way to Rome, to mention all of the destructive things that are being taught and embraced in his beloved church at Colossae. And Paul is going to be addressing them. And already he opens up with one of the most profound presentations, really, I believe, of the gospel and its elements. I don't know if you've recognized this or not, but this is a Trinitarian passage. It occurred to me as I'm reading through this, either Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, or God the Father, and the Spirit in verse 8, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned here in 10 mentionings of each of these members of the Trinity. So it's a Trinitarian passage. It's powerful in its elements that provide us with what I'm calling the ingredients of the gospel as we're looking at these various ingredients of the gospel. And this morning I want to spend our time, as I said, looking at the first and what could be arguably considered the main ingredient of our Christian religion, and that is faith. It is such a main ingredient that we often hear of our Christianity referred simply as our faith. And it's not just limited to Christianity either, isn't it? The word faith is used in reference to religions around the world. Of what faith are you? Are you of the Muslim faith, or are you of any Hindu faith, or so on? Because what faith has to do with, as we'll see this morning, is it has to do with where your belief lies. This word pistis in the Greek has to do with words such as belief, and more importantly, I think, trust, as we'll look at it, confidence, a persuasion, and deep moral conviction. So it can apply to any religion, can't it? So this is a broad term, and it's a very, very important term. So all the more important that we get this right, and we have our faith rightly understood and rightly placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men whereby men might be saved, as Acts 4 and verse 12 says, than Jesus Christ. So we know Him to be the only way to the Father, as He Himself says in John 14 and verse 6. So we want to make sure that we have as careful understanding of this important term as we can. And although faith is at once both simple to understand and yet easy to confuse, once we start trying to explain it to other people, right? It's simple to understand. Simple enough, fortunately, for a child to understand, isn't it? Just have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you start unpacking it for that neighbor or that coworker, there you go. Right? It's true. Charles Spurgeon said many years ago, you may think that it is very easy to explain faith, and so it is, but it is easier still to confound people with your explanation. End quote. This is so true. So true. So it has to do with these terms that I mentioned, and much more. And last week, since we did spend time unpacking verse 1 through 3 with the opening salutation, I want to return to this issue of faith and spend the balance of our time this morning looking at this, our main ingredient of our Christianity, the essence of Christianity, which is faith. Okay, and I mentioned the word in the Greek so that you can have it for your notes if you care to. Pistis in the Greek, and is faith. And it's also interpreted what? Faith, or sometimes this word is also a form of it, is pistuo, is translated often as belief. Okay? Because faith includes belief. But as you'll see this morning, it includes more than belief. What I want to do this morning, so that we'll have an organized presentation of this, hopefully, and a clear way of understanding of what faith is, I want to give you 4 points of faith. What are the 4 points, the 4 main points of faith? And this will be a progression. I like building things from the ground up instead of just throwing things in any order. There's going to be 4 points of our faith. The first starting point is grace. It is grace. The starting point of faith is grace, which Paul already mentioned and mentions again. Many of the terms in this passage are repeated twice. And so we're going to look at the starting point of faith, which is grace. We're going to look at the secondly, the stream of faith, which is understanding. The stream of faith, which is understanding. And then we'll look thirdly at the third point, which is the source of faith, which is love. The source of faith, which is love. Okay? And then fourth, we will look at the sacrifice of faith, which is obedience. The sacrifice of faith, which is obedience. So firstly, as we arrive on verse 4, the first part, the reason Paul is thanking God in verse 3, always, get that, always thanking God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And we'll pause there for a moment, but if you glance ahead, you'll see that the other two terms that are part of what's considered the Christian triad, faith, hope, and love, are often clustered together in Scripture. Not necessarily in that order, but the preferred order, if there is a predominant order, is just that, faith, hope, and love. And if you'll look at your text, just as a preview, we have faith of Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, faith, hope, and love. All of these things, but the greatest of these is love. And love we'll look at next week as it presents itself in the order it does in our particular passage. So for today we look at faith, and faith is the main ingredient, and its starting point is grace. We must be careful to understand faith is not possible apart from grace, the grace of God. Before we can begin to understand faith, we must have an intervention, if you will. We must have be given the ability to understand what faith is. Grace is an important term because, as it has been said, it's the essence of the saving activity of God. That's a great definition of grace. It's the essence of the saving activity of God. That's why Paul's thanks is due and owing to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it hadn't been for His work of grace, faith would be impossible. It could not be understood in a life-saving, soul-saving way. Okay? So, the reason we start here and the reason this is necessary is because man's fallen condition prevents him from generating saving faith on his own. You can't just walk up to an unbeliever, for instance, and on their own accord, unilaterally, apart from any intervening work of grace in his life, understand or believe the gospel in a life-saving or transforming way. We don't have the capacity in our fallen state. Human beings in their natural state lack the ability to do that, to produce saving faith, because, as the Scripture says, of course, we are spiritually what? Dead and blind. We are dead people. We are blind people. It is virtually impossible. We are incapable, therefore, of genuine faith on our own apart from a work of God. God must intervene. He must bring the spiritually dead and blind sinner to life that they might have sight to see. Remember what Jesus said when He spoke to those who were spiritually dead and blind? Oh, you have eyes, but they do not see. You have ears, you're hearing audibly, you're hearing words, but you do not hear in a way where the light has entered into their hearts in a life-transforming, heart-transforming way. They cannot see the truth. A blind person only stumbles across the truth. The gospel, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There it is. It's virtually impossible. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, that's us in our fallen state, is hostile to God. Romans 5 mentions that we are literally the enemies of God. We're hostile toward God, for it does not submit to the law of God. Indeed, and this is important, it cannot. The incapability of man. Man's inability to come on his own. The Bible says in Romans 3:24 that you're justified, which is another word for saved, as a gift by His grace. It is a gift by His grace. According to the Bible, love and faith, Ephesians 6:23, come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both love and faith. Love in the biblical sense, in a way that's pleasing God and meets His full intention, is impossible. And so is faith. It comes from the Father, and so Paul opens with this wonderful thanks that he gives always. And when I think of those who have been converted, I try to pray as often as I can, and I begin typically the two words I almost always start with. I want to be careful not to be. But it is thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you've done. All good things come from whom? Our Heavenly Father. The Father of lights who gives every good gift. And does so liberally and withholds nothing. Philippians 1:29 says that it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should believe in Him. How about that? It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should believe in Him. And of course, for it is by grace that you are through faith. And we'll see how that works, hopefully, this morning. Through faith, it is a gift of God, not of works. You understand that. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. But God, here's how it happens. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Jesus made that point to Nicodemus in John 3, didn't He? Nicodemus, you're not understanding. You must be born again. And that's a work of the Spirit. And who the Spirit lights upon to bring to new life is within the prerogatives of a divinely sovereign God. As Titus verse chapter 3 reminds us, it's through a washing of regeneration that we are able to come alive. Being spiritually awakened and brought into life by God's grace leads to the ability to understand truth. It leads to the ability to understand truth. We must be spiritually awakened and brought to life. And that leads to this second element of faith. So we've looked at this first element, the starting point of faith, which is grace. And now we look at the second point. The stream of faith is understanding. The stream of faith is understanding. Let me explain what I mean. Faith firstly comes through the understanding. But you understand now why we have to begin with grace. There is no hope for fallen understanding unless the grace of God is first introduced to bring the heart and mind to life so that you can understand. But like a stream, our understanding flows like a stream and causes growth. So as your understanding grows, your appreciation grows, and your faith grows. So the stream of faith is understanding. Romans 10, verse 13 and 14. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So it has to come through the understanding. The faith that the Bible speaks of doesn't just fall on us. Through a prayer, God is pleased to use the means of the preached word, of the gospel as it is presented to people. As you present the gospel to those that you know and love, they must hear it, but they don't always respond, do they? No, they don't always respond. And that is why grace is needed. In our text, for instance, if you noticed at the second half of verse 5 and into verse second half of verse 6 and the first part of verse 7, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you, verse 7, learned it from Epaphras. That's how it has to happen. And that's, by the way, important to point out, as I said, that's how your faith will grow. So the stream of our faith is understanding. We grow in our understanding. Christian author Calvin Linton offers this insight. He says, every dimension of reality, whether material or spiritual, and I want you to get this. Every dimension of reality, whether material or spiritual, is compatible with faith. I'll explain that in a minute. He says, when that dimension, whether material or spiritual, is truly understood. So, whether it's something that you grow in your understanding of in the physical realm, or whether you're talking about the spiritual realm, both require faith. So, since human reason wasn't entirely destroyed in the fall, we still have the ability on some level to reason. And remember, reason only operates within the realm of what you can see, within the realm of what you can be made aware of. You can't see or be made aware of the spiritual realm, can you, at all, apart from God's work. But in the physical realm, you can. And so you learn to reason things out and have faith in things like stoplights and chairs and things of that nature. So it's faith is compatible with both the material world and the spiritual world. We have this ability to apply understanding in the physical world. A good example might be, do you have anything leaning against this chair? This chair, for instance, is part of the physical world. And I can apply my reason to it. But what it also requires, first of all, is an understanding. I have to have an understanding of the engineering. On some level, I must have an understanding of the engineering, of the design of it, just to look at it. And I can reason that this chair, by not only its design and engineering, but by the strength of its materials, will be able to hold me. That's belief. I believe that. If I'm questioning it, I can gain more understanding online. Find the manufacturer, look at what it went into the design, look at the strength and testing and so on. But for now, I have enough of information, I have enough understanding to believe. This is trust. It's different. True faith not only has belief as a component, but it also necessarily includes trust. And the reason I point that out is because I may believe that this chair is strong enough and have faith in it in that sense, and according to belief, to hold me up and support me. But what if the word malice was enter in? What if I thought, for instance, that some practical joker might have hacksawed, none of you would do that in here, I know that. But what if there was somebody that was out to get you, perhaps, and they take things a little bit too far, as some of our friends might do from time to time, and they thought it'd really be funny if they hacksawed through one of the legs. And for a moment I had a suspicion about this chair. I have belief in it. I have belief in everything about the chair, but suspicion has entered in. Doubt has entered in, so I will not trust in it, to rest in it. You see? You have to understand both those components to understand what is talking about in biblical faith. Because you see, in the spiritual world, this both of these things are necessary. Both belief and trust. Faith, our faith, however, because it belongs in the spiritual realm, our faith in Christ is not a blind leap into a dark chasm. It's truth, as I mentioned last time, based upon fact and grounded in evidence. Our faith is a reasonable faith, isn't it? Some might think we're a little out of our minds, but really it's a reasonable faith. We've talked about before the arguments that can be made for faith as we were looking at Pilgrim's Progress this morning. And it's good to use those arguments. We have arguments from archaeology. We have the teleological argument. We have the ontological argument. These are good, solid arguments. Argument from the testimony of transformed lives and so on. These are good. It's a reasonable faith. It's reasonable to understand that something's wrong with mankind according to what our sense of the original design, what our sense of goodness is, and our sense of God in a general sense. It's a reasonable faith. So it's not without reason. But listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy verse 12. For I know whom I have believed. And I knew you'd speak to that version. The ESV says, I am convinced. Yeah, or persuaded. It's a song, isn't it? For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Let me read the verse now. It's a wonderful, wonderful song with a great truth about faith. For I know whom I have believed. This is the final letter of the Apostle Paul, carrying a whole lot of meaning to it and bringing to our discussion this morning a very, very important point about faith. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Against that day. Against that day of judgment I stand in the righteous garment of Christ. I rest. I trust. I'm confident. I rely completely on Him. I don't give it a second thought. Unless, as I said with the example of the chair in the physical realm, doubt enters in. Suspicion. It doesn't violate belief, but it definitely challenges trust, doesn't it? That's the important point. Now, faith, as the Scripture says, it's defined very simply in a verse in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the what? Do you remember? The assurance of, and I've got the ESV again, but the assurance of things hoped for, it's the conviction of things not seen. I know who I've believed in, and I am persuaded. I'm convinced that He, not me, I'm the unfaithful one in the equation, right? He will keep that. Greg gave us a wonderful explanation from Psalm 146. When he unpacked that, it's God is the faithful one, right? Keep faith forever. He will keep that which I've entrusted to Him. That's faith. Against that day. What day? The day that every man should rule. The day that every man, every clear-thinking man who understands sin, understands that something's wrong, there will be a day of judgment and I will be kept. It's Daniel walking boldly into a furnace. He will keep me. His righteous garment will become for me that asbestos suit that prevents me from being burned by the flames of His wrath and His judgment. That's faith. So, understanding leads to belief. But faith in Christ also involves trust. The stream of our faith is understanding. As you grow in your understanding of Him, you grow in your confidence that He is trustworthy, that He is faithful. You see? It can't happen apart from you growing in that understanding. It will not happen if you do not take it upon yourself to partake of the place for which, in which He reveals Himself. And so that you might understand. He wants you to find Him trustworthy, so He reveals Himself in all of His glory in Scripture as He explained Himself to the two men on the road to Emmaus and made their minds to understand. There's your act of grace, the starting point. Made their minds to understand, Luke 24. But He explained all through the Scriptures, the prophets, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, who they can trust, who they can rely on. That is Jesus. Belief is an act of the intellect, but you must understand. Let me write those both up here, because these are the key terms of faith, and they're different. So we have faith as our heading, and which equals belief and trust. Okay? Belief occurs where? It's an intellectual exercise, so it occurs where? Yes. Trust is an act of the will. Trust is an act of the will, so that occurs where? In the heart. Yes. This is intellect, and this is will. We have to understand that these are both inexpendable components of faith, of our faith. One occurs in the head, the other in the heart, but both must be true. One writer wrote that belief alone, quote, now listen to this, this is wonderful. Belief alone, quote, takes no commitment on my part. Involves me in no hazard. You understand what he means by that? Right? Belief doesn't involve me any. It's not going to. Faith is risky sometimes, isn't it? To have true faith? Yeah. Belief won't expose me to any hazard. This is a wonderful statement. Takes no commitment on my part, involves me in no hazard. My conduct need not be altered by it, nor my boundaries of trust extended. Nor my sinful condition modified. End quote. Knowledge of the elements of our gospel, when presented with compelling evidence, may be enough for intellectual assent, right? We can make these arguments, we should. They're enough to compel me to believe, but they are not enough, folks. They are not enough to change the will. That's your problem, isn't it? Apart from Christ, before you knew Him, as the ones who went before us said in the Reformation, the willer must be changed. Many are convinced of the facts of the gospel. As long as it doesn't cost them any commitment, bring any chance of hazard in their life, or modify their behavior in any way. Oh, I'm a Christian, all right. I believe in everything, and I believe they're sincere in that statement. But if it starts to challenge their life, what is true faith? It transforms the will. It transforms the will. Remember, Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified." Not with the head. With the heart, one believes and is justified. The preposition that we're using here in our passage, faith en Christos, a faith in Christ, is a preposition of rest. It's a preposition of rest. I rest in Christ. It's a locative of sphere. That is the wonderful, beloved, comfortable, contented orb in which I rest. Against that day and whatever happens to me tomorrow, I rest. Belief and trust. Confidence. Hope based upon the sure promises of God. That's our faith. I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded. We placed our faith in our Savior and we rest in Him. I, as I said, could believe in everything that I understand about this chair and its reliability to support my weight. But unless I trust it, I will not rest in it. T.S. Eliot said, "True faith costs nothing less than everything." Because if what we're talking about is great bodily harm, let's say we were talking about if I collapsed, it would be death. I'm putting everything on the line to rest on that chair. I'm putting everything on the line when I hurl myself down the highway at 70 miles an hour in a 4,000-pound steel box that's on wheels. Our faith, folks, remember, it's not the attitude or the activity of your... You want to write this down. It's not the activity or the attitude of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. It's Jesus Christ that saves you. It's His perfection. It's His impeccability. It's His purity. It's His holiness. It's His righteousness. His righteous garment that's offered to you free of charge. That is what saves you. To show up in that day, wearing the righteous garment of Christ. That, my friends, is what saves. Not the activity of my faith. It comes and goes, doesn't it? Doesn't your faith kind of ebb and flow? Are you consistently at 100% with your faith every day? No. We're going to be looking at Mr. Little Faith from Pilgrim's Progress soon. We'll learn more about that then. If we rest in the object of our faith, the faithful one, Jesus Christ, the one mentioned in the psalm this morning, we will trust completely in Him, as we already established. If we question, however, His version of what's good in our life, what begins to happen? Mistrust. If we question for a moment, well, I don't know if this particular hazard is really good. If we disapprove of His plan, we don't trust so more. I still believe, but I don't know that I trust anymore. Doubt enters in. Not that our Lord would ever have malice. I don't think a Christian hopefully wouldn't think that, although there's some that get angry at God as though He would ever have malice. But we question the plan. We question His version of what's good. How can this be good? How can this be good that my son die? How can this be good that this person that I love die? How can that be good? That starts to enter in. And the trust gets shaken. And you start to slide off that comfortable rest that you had seated in the locative of sphere, which is your beloved Lord. We doubt, and in that moment our faith is diminished proportionally in accord with the level of doubt that we have. It's diminished, and soon we become weak, and life becomes difficult to endure. In that moment, faith is that important that you continue in this stream, that you continue in this stream of understanding that He is absolutely, utterly, completely, and entirely trustworthy. Whatever comes, that's faith. And when I spend time here, and every detail of His character is revealed to me, I rest. Don't you? But as soon as I start to question what he has to say about what goodness is, in his definition, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But I don't want to read verse 29 because I find out what his purpose is. It's to make me look like his son. And so that which is good starts to take on a different flavor, a different tone. It doesn't taste so good in my mouth, and I want to spit it out. I want to get up off this chair. I don't want to walk anymore. I don't want to rest in that anymore. I don't know about this plan. I don't know if I can endure. You must have faith. You must have faith. You must believe and you must trust. And He is trustworthy in every regard. In Matthew 17, the disciples asked Jesus why they were unable to cast out that boy. Remember, the father came. I think he was kind and respectful to Jesus. He said, "Listen, my son is in really difficult shape here. He has a demon that's throwing him in the water and in the fire. Remember that?" But maybe Jesus had a puzzled look because he knows that his disciples are all over the place. Why didn't they handle this? And the father said, "Well, your disciples weren't able to do it." Remember that? What did Jesus say to them? "Because of your little faith." That's the very character we're looking at next week in Pilgrim's Progress. "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to what? This mountain. Pick up and be moved. Move from here to there and it will move." And listen to this. I love how he ends this verse. Matthew 17, verse 20, by the way. "And nothing will be impossible for you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Once I know that it is He that strengthens me, I can sit back down in my faith and I can trust. My hope is restored. And I believe. I believe in the most convincing way that allows me in my life to rest. You see, that's faith. That's faith. Third, the source of faith is love. So the starting point always, folks, is grace. God's unmerited favor. God is just pouring out His love in vessels of righteousness that He's making to look like His Son. It's all about grace. It's all about the Father. It's the plan of the Father. It's the work of the Spirit. It's all God. And so He thanks God always. The Father with the plan, the Lord Jesus Christ, who provided the sacrifice to make this power possible. And then in verse 8, the Spirit is mentioned. Trinitarian passage, helping us understand all of these ingredients of the gospel. And today, faith. So faith, its source is love. Because love energizes faith. I'll explain what I mean by that. Love energizes faith. One commentator identified the source of this love as, quote, "the ultimate power of the universe, God's love, the love which God is," end quote. You know that 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16 both define God as God is love. That's right. In both those verses, God is love. God is Spirit in John 4. God is love in 1 John 4. Short three-word definition. So, love is what God is. Okay? So we start there. That love that He is, the love that He has, according to Romans 5, is then poured out in what? In our hearts by faith. It says in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, and then verse 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God," also mentioned by Paul in our passage, "through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace," there it is, "in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not put to shame," verse 5, "because God's love has been poured into the hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." this love is poured out by the Holy Spirit, and that's reflected in verse 8 of our passage, and has been made known to us your love in the Spirit. If the Spirit is the conduit, the Spirit brings out this abundant love of God poured out in our hearts that energizes our faith. And I'm going somewhere with this, so hang on. It may not become immediately apparent what we're doing with this, but it hopefully will in a moment. Love, you could say, nourishes faith. It feeds off of faith, feeds off of love. If love starts to shrink, so does faith. Yes? Okay? Where love is perfect, conversely, faith would be perfect. Right? If I was fully loving God and man, faith would be 100% where it needed to be. We have faith, in other words, in that which we love. We have faith in that which we love. All right? Spurgeon wrote, "Although we may not perhaps see it, there lies at the bottom of all love a belief in the object loved. As to its loveliness, its merit or capacity to make us happy. If I do not believe in a person, I cannot love him. If I cannot trust God, I cannot love him." You understand? End quote. As we grow in our understanding of Jesus from the Bible, which is that stream of faith, together with our recognition of the Spirit's work in our life, we're growing in our understanding of who He is, what He's done, what He will do, what He promises to keep us through, and we grow in our recognition of the Spirit's work in our lives, you see what begins to happen. We have greater reason to trust Him, and our love for Him increases. I love Him the more I see who He is. I love Him the more I understand that I can fully trust in Him. You see how that works? So love is the source of great faith. It nourishes it. It fuels it. It energizes it. And it grows as I grow in this stream of understanding who He is, the object of my faith. I grow in that love. Our love for Him increases, and so does our faith in Him. You cannot love that which you do not trust. And you will not trust that which you do not love. You cannot love that which you do not trust. And you will not trust that which you do not love. The more I grow in the exhortation that I'm given in Scripture to grow in my understanding of my wife. Husbands, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, dwell with your wives in what? In an understanding way. So we talk about men should be the lifelong students of their wives. The more I grow in my understanding in that stream of faith, the more that I grow in that understanding that I've been allowed by the grace of God, the more my what grows for my wife? Love. And so, I love her. It energizes my ability to trust her. When that is jeopardized, the love shrinks and so does the faith. You see? God wants you to see that He is to be found absolutely faithful and absolutely trustworthy. And when we do, our love for Him increases and so does our faith proportionally. You see? Love for God is the source of faith. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We love because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And Jesus said something important in John 14:15. If you love me, that's the King James. There's a word missing there. You will keep my commandments. You will. This, in the Greek, is a second person, future, active, indicative. Not imperative. Remember, an imperative is what? A command, go and do something. An indicative is what? A statement, a fact you can hang your hat on. If you love me, you will keep. You will. How about Galatians 5 and verse 16? If you walk in the Spirit, which is love, which is faith, you will not, in the negative sense, fulfill the desires of the flesh. Oume, a double negative in the Greek. You won't do it. You can't. On the other hand, you cannot love someone. You cannot love someone you do not trust, and you will not trust someone you do not love. The reverse is true. Love for God leads the person of faith to obedience. So, if in loving Him I can be confident that He is producing in me this desire to follow Him, you can see where it necessarily leads to our fourth point of faith. The sacrifice of faith is obedience. It's the natural outworking of it. This notion that suggests that any call for obedience being the outworking of our faith is legalistic doesn't understand this. Do you see how we arrived at this? It's the natural outworking of somebody who knows, loves, trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. So forth, the sacrifice of faith is obedience. We sacrifice our life for His. True faith always results in obedience because it is a surrendering of my will to God's. Remember, belief alone doesn't challenge me to modify my behavior, but love for Christ does. It's a surrendering of my will in favor of God's, and it's a voluntary death of myself in order to live life in Him, the life He's called me to. Obedience, of course, does not save. It never will. But it is the necessary proof of genuine saving faith. That's the point of James chapter 2 and verse 17. Faith without works is dead. So our faith always necessarily results in the sacrifice of obedience. I say sacrifice because you have been called to become a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable. It's your reasonable act of faith. It's your reasonable service. It's the expectation. It's the work of God. Earlier, when I was making the point that God's grace is necessary as a starting point, I read to you Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Well, the reverse is also true of those of genuine saving faith. If you look at the following verses, Romans 8:9-10 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This will always be being produced in you as you are being kept filled with the Spirit. Okay? It isn't to say that the Christian can't stray from that and indulge in the flesh. Of course we can. But the outworking of your life is that the intention of the Spirit, as we understand it, is to produce what Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23 says is the Anybody with me? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things are the intention of the Spirit. And when we miss that, it is possible, according to Ephesians 4, verse 30, it is possible to what? Grieve the Spirit. You see? So this is the sacrifice of our faith in every case. It's not that the Christian won't sin, it's that his relationship to sin has changed. And he understands that the Spirit now dwells in him by faith and by conversion. He has Christ, so he has the Spirit, as the text says in Romans 8. So he's at work producing the fruit of the Spirit in this believer's life. Genuine faith within the heart of the Spirit-indwelt believer leads to the fruit of the Spirit. And we don't want to grieve that work. So it's the sacrifice of faith, which is obedience. John 3:36, I read to you last week, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And the belief as we've defined it now, which includes trust, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son. The text automatically assumes that if the person's genuinely saved, they will what? They will obey. That's what true saving faith does. Faith and works, as one man put it, walk together. They stride together like the legs of a man. First always is faith, but following up behind is works or obedience. The life that we live now in Christ, we are following Him with legs of faith and legs of obedience. You cannot follow Christ in a one-legged situation. You cannot follow Christ with what you call faith if it does not have works, because it's dead. You cannot follow Christ if you have the one leg of obedience, because that is legalism. But they always and in every case walk together as they follow Christ. First faith, then works, then faith, then works. That's how you follow Him. That's true saving faith. It's the sacrifice of faith. Belief in the truth of the gospel alone doesn't save. And a good example of that is Satan. Satan was willing to was willing to believe, wasn't he? He just wasn't willing to obey. He believes. He probably knows more about our faith, I would suggest, than we do. He was not willing to obey. Belief doesn't do it. As the example of the chair points out, Satan has a superior intellect. He would be a fool to deny the truth of who God is and what the elements of our gospel are. And he doesn't. It wasn't foolishness or even ignorance, for that matter, that got him cast down. It was his pride in rejecting him from obeying, perfectly obeying a holy God that got him cast down. In fact, the Bible tells us that obedience that the true Christian renders is generated from the heart. Romans 6:17 and Ephesians 6:6 make that statement. Obedience comes from the heart. It comes from a heart that has received the grace of God, so it's able to understand the things of God, so that it now receives the love of God that's energizing him and now has the Spirit producing him as he walks in faith and obedience. That's the life of the regenerate. His obedience is anything but religious. It's anything but legalistic. His obedience is straight from his heart. Let me just finish this morning by mentioning that there are two types of faith. There is saving faith and there's living faith. We are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And again, it is not our faith, strictly speaking, that saves us. We are saved because of the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. But that happens one time. One time faith saves, One time we are converted truly. One time we're given the Spirit, receiving grace in such a way that it saves our life. However, the saved or converted Christian needs to understand that there is a second type of faith that we are to live by. We are to live by. Because the reason it's important is because of a statement made in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. That which is done by faith, on the other hand, of course, is quite pleasing to Him. Paul wrote with this living faith in view. Probably one of the best texts for that is Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We walk by faith and not by sight. I don't know what lies ahead. We walk by faith and not by sight. I could lose my job tomorrow. I just lost it last week. We walk by faith and not by sight. My spouse could leave me. My spouse is unfaithful. We walk by faith and not by sight. You don't understand, I found a lump and I have to go talk to the doctor tomorrow and I suspect it might be cancer because there's someone in my family that died of cancer. We walk by faith and not by sight. Both cars are broken down. What are we going to do now? We walk by faith and not by sight. I'm frightened that my son has apostatized the faith. What will I do? We walk by faith and not by sight. It includes trust. It includes the statement of Paul, I know Him in whom I have believed and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've entrusted to Him against that day or any day here on earth. For that matter, we walk by faith, not by sight. What news have you received recently? We walk by faith and not by sight. What passage did we learn to memorize early on? Proverbs 3, verse 5 and following. Trust in the Lord with all of your... You see where that resides? See? Not just here. Trust comes from the heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And what shouldn't we do? Lean not to your own understanding. We have enough reason to look at the circumstances in our lives and reason, perhaps, that He's not trustworthy. You see the temptation? It must come from a heart that loves, a heart that has been shown to you through the understanding, the stream of understanding, that He is trustworthy, that He is faithful, that He will not subject you to anything that He doesn't fully intend to deliver you from and through, whether it's a furnace of fire. We walk by faith and not by sight. Close with Hebrews 10:35-39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and then turns back, I don't find you trustworthy. The price is too great. This hazard is too much. He has no pleasure in him. Or what commanding officer wouldn't count the cost of war before he goes in? We walk by faith and not by sight. So Hebrews 10 and verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We offer thanks, as Paul did. We offer thanks for this Armenian ingredient of the gospel, this saving faith, which we're learning involves far more than just intellectual belief in a set of facts. We must trust in You, and Lord, as we partake of the stream of understanding, having been given the grace to understand the Word of Christ illuminated to us, we see You emerge as One who is not only trustworthy, but absolutely and utterly winsome. You are not only beloved, You are beautiful. You are holy. You are God. We love You, Lord. We believe, O Lord, but help us with our unbelief. Help us when we find ourselves in little faith. O Lord, grant us at least the faith of the mustard seed, that we might see that nothing is impossible to those who are in Christ Jesus. That preposition of rest, that locative of spear, that great and glorious bosom where we find peace, we find contentedness, we find joy, and we can move on, one foot in front of the next. We put it forth, O Lord, by faith we walk, not by sight. O Lord, blindness when it comes to seeing things that would stumble us in our faith. Blindness, O Lord, but open our eyes to truth, that we might see Your trustworthiness, that we might see Your faithfulness. Oh Lord, we long to walk in You. Help us this day that You would receive glory in all of Your children. We pray this in the name of our beloved Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen.